a Presbyterian moderator in a Melbourne, Australia church used all his eloquence to introduce the visiting missionary speaker, finally presenting him to the congregation as our illustrious guest. He was not prepared for James Hudson Taylor's first sentence. Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. Nearly 20 years before, Hudson Taylor had written in an editorial, "All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them." Want of trust is at the root of almost all our sins and all our weaknesses. And how shall we escape it but by looking to him and observing his faithfulness? The man who holds God's faithfulness will not be foolhardy or reckless, but he will be ready for every emergency. That comes from a section of a book called Walking with the Giants, written by Warren Wiersbe, that just gives some biographical sketches of various Christians throughout church history, particularly the last few centuries. But you hear that phrase that Hudson Taylor gave? I am the little servant of an illustrious master. Isn't that a great statement? And Hudson Taylor did do wonderful things for the Lord because he reckoned on God being with him, like he said in his own words. This is exactly what we see in Genesis 39 in Joseph's life. You can turn to Genesis 39 and we'll resume our series there. As we've had opportunity in this series through the what we've called the Joseph and Judah story in the last 14 chapters of Genesis, we saw first in chapter 37 what we called Israel's need for change. And then in chapter 38, that God graciously rescues Judah as he pursues his own way. And now in chapter 39, we come to Joseph, who fears God through blessing and trial. One of the main things we've learned so far from this portion of Scripture is that prosperity and blessing comes from the Lord, and it will come to those who fear him. And in this chapter, we see God blessing Joseph, who in turn serves God through adversity. And I think we can take this lesson from Genesis 39, that wisdom endures blessing and testing by the fear of the Lord. And thus, really, we should fear the Lord, who blesses and tests. He does both. So how is it evident in Genesis 39 that Joseph fears the Lord and that Joseph is wise in doing so? I think it's evident in his responses, both to God's blessing and to the tests that God ordains. First, I want to see that God blesses Joseph in slavery. This is kind of the first act. And as we go along, I think you'll see how this chapter falls into three sections. God blesses Joseph in slavery. First, Joseph is enslaved as we resume the story, but we see God with him. Look in Genesis 39, verses 1 and 2. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Stephen uses this portion of Scripture as part of his sermon in Acts 7, and he summarizes what's going on here. The patriarchs, Acts 7, verse 9, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. That's Stephen's account of this. It starts there. Now Joseph had been taken, and this kind of relieves the tension that we were left with back at the end of chapter 36 after his brothers cruelly abused him and sold him into slavery. So this is what happened to Joseph while we took a detour and we were learning about Judah. Joseph was enslaved. He was sold into slavery, and Potiphar bought him, and God was with Joseph. And God makes his presence known, and Joseph is favored as God does this. Look in verses 3 and 4. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And Potiphar made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put into his charge. So Potiphar observes Joseph. He interprets what he sees. He acts in utmost confidence in Joseph, and he really is resting in his capability. And Potiphar is responding to God's presence in Joseph's life. It's really an astounding statement that Moses makes here, the author makes here. And I think it's really Joseph's, not only God's presence, but Joseph's diligence that's a testimony to his master. Why would Potiphar entrust so much of his own life to Joseph if Joseph's life didn't speak well of God's presence? God was certainly blessing, but Joseph wasn't doing anything to contradict God's blessing. If we compare Joseph to the New Testament expectations for servants and the commandments that come to them throughout the New Testament, we'll just take Titus as an example. Titus says, Paul says to Titus, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters and everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And we could look at many other examples, but this is why Paul doesn't tell the slaves in New Testament Rome to overthrow their masters and seek freedom, although that is a Christian ethical principle. But even as you are a slave, adorn the gospel of God in every respect. And we see Joseph doing that and speaking well of God's presence in his life. And I think this is a testimony to us, certainly, of the sufficiency of Scripture. God's people always have the truth that they need to do what he expects of them. And Joseph had what he needed. He didn't have any of the Bible, but Joseph knew what he needed in order to obey God and to commend God to his master. But I think we also learn what it means to be a righteous person has never changed throughout all of history. Why? Because God has never changed throughout all of human history. So Joseph living righteously before Potiphar would look much the same as a slave in the New Testament living righteously before even his most unreasonable master in the New Testament. But then God enormously blesses Potiphar on account of Joseph. Look in verses 5 and 6. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. This sounds a lot like God's blessing on Laban because of Jacob. This is success in all the business ventures that Joseph sets his hand to. This is fruitfulness in harvest, perhaps in livestock, even maybe in having children. This is enormous blessing that comes on the house of Potiphar. And this little detail about the food, we learn later that something about Hebrews being keepers of livestock was detestable to the Egyptians. And probably for religious reasons, they were limited with regard to Egyptian food. We see this in the case of Joseph and his brothers when they don't eat together. Joseph telling his family to tell Pharaoh that we've been keepers of sheep, and that somehow lands them in the land of Goshen to keep all the herds. And then Moses refers to this before Pharaoh in Exodus 8 about sacrificing something detestable to the Egyptians. They need to leave the land so they don't do that within Egypt. But what theme have you already noticed in the beginning of chapter 39? It's been stated several times. God is with Joseph, and God blesses Joseph. And we'll take a longer look at this later, but for now, I want us to realize the application of the truth that God is omnipresent. God is unlimited. Certainly, this should put us in fear of God and in awe of God. God always sees us, all the time, even when we sin. God is always watching. He's always with us if we're believers. He's inside of us. But even when we're unbelievers, God is omnipresent. I think I learned this in a small way when I was growing up. My dad had a way of disciplining us, and he made that mode of discipline available to himself in many places. They were disposable, and he could keep them any place he might need them. In the middle of a church service or at home, they were always near at hand. And I never really understood where they were all the time. Sometimes the mode of discipline was hidden in the drop ceiling. And as a small boy, I didn't really understand the idea of a drop ceiling. So I would walk into the room and kind of wonder where it was. But whether my dad intended it or not, one thing this little boy needed to learn, and it accomplished in my life, was that I always felt like my dad was watching and that I was never out of the reach of his discipline. And that was good for me. And that's a lesson that we would all do well to learn about God, that God is always watching. He is always near. We're never out of the reach of his hand. But this should put us in awe of him, not just in fear of him, but kind of the flip side of that. This should lead us to worship too. God is everywhere, and this is an awesome attribute about our God. But particularly for Christians, this could be a comfort to us. Not only is God everywhere, but God is always with us. He never leaves or forsakes us. So when God blesses, and when he gives, and he brings prosperity even, and when God brings trials and he removes prosperity, as we'll see happens in Joseph's life, God's presence is always the same. And it's his personal, his comforting, his protecting, his guiding, his providing presence. It's always everywhere with his people. This is a comfort. God is present in blessing and in trial. And that gives us a lot of hope. This is the first act. Joseph is sold into slavery, and God blesses him. God goes with him. But the second act, we see Joseph fearing God amid temptation and injustice. We see Joseph facing this temptation, this verbally first. Look at the second half of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and in appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused her. And then he speaks, and we'll look at that in a minute. But apparently Joseph was very good looking, of form and appearance. This is also said of Esther. She was beautiful of form and face. Joseph was a good looking young man. And we see Mrs. Potiphar was very forward. And this, I think we see her character by the things that she says and the things that she does. But you notice the first thing that it says about Joseph is that Joseph refused her. He shut it down while it was in the early stages. He made his stance about it known. He didn't want to remain quiet about it. And he didn't want to entertain it himself. He didn't want her to entertain it. He didn't want this to progress any further. So he resists the verbal temptation. But then I think we see by his words that Joseph really does fear God. We learn a lot about people by what they say. Look in verse 8. Joseph refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? I owe my master allegiance. He's given me this great responsibility. He's trusted me with everything that he has. I have much privilege in this house, and I have a lot of responsibility. And Potter values his relationship with you." And then he says, "How could I do?" In verse 8. How could I do this great evil? While it's temptation, it's not sin. But Joseph knows the truth. He knows that temptation, if he gives into it, will lead to action. How then can I do? And then he calls it this great evil. He's clear about what this is. It would be wicked of him to be disloyal to Potiphar, which is at least what it would be. But then he calls it sin. How could I do this great evil? And sin, immorality, is a sin. And it would certainly be a sin against Potiphar, but then he goes on to say, against God. How could I do this great evil and sin against God? It's not just earthly success or loyalty to Potiphar that motivates Joseph, although those things should have been enough to shut Mrs. Potiphar down. What Joseph values above everything else in his life is God's estimation of him. And he knows what God estimates this act as. He knows what God approves of and what God disapproves of. He's confident that God has led him there in his providence. He's not bitter against his brothers for having been there. He's not claiming responsibility for his own success. He's convinced that God has blessed him, and he refuses to sin against the Lord. He knows this would be sin. I think this is evidence that Joseph fears God. If you read Proverbs, and we won't take the time to look at all these verses, but if you read Proverbs, you see that the fear of the Lord is to resist evil. And we see this from Joseph again and again. And then in verse 10, Joseph resists repeated temptation, not just verbal, but it's repeated. Verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. She doesn't leave off trying to persuade him. She continues to try to get her way. And you can imagine she's using all of her wiles to do what she wants. But Joseph, it says, refused to listen to her or to be drawn away by desire to be with her. You can imagine she tried just to outright seduce him. Maybe she tried flattering him, telling him how good-looking he was. Maybe she tried justifying it for him, telling him that he deserved to do it, that it would be okay for him to do it, that Potiphar wouldn't care. Maybe she pouted. I'm sure she accused him of, in our day, it could even be of being prejudiced against her or of hating her. Maybe she threatened him to ruin him, to try to find something that she could accuse him of to Potiphar. Even bribing him, telling him how good it would be for him if he did this. Think of the pressure that Joseph was under, facing this day after day after day. How many times have we given into a temptation that's much less frequent and much less forceful? That's not Joseph. James Montgomery Boyce describes what he sees as six reasons why this temptation would have been so strong. I think each of these gives us a sober warning. He says that Potiphar's wife was appealing to a natural appetite. Joseph wasn't married at this time. It wasn't until after he was promoted, several years later, that he became married when he was 30. So he's not married. He's in his 20s. This is a natural appetite that she's appealing to. If you listen to our culture, you would think that if I feel something, it must be right. It's not what Joseph believes. But this makes it powerful. And second, he says Joseph was far from home. Joseph could have justified it by saying, no one will ever know. It won't hurt anybody. Are these the kinds of things that come to us when we face temptation? She was an important woman. It would have been a good career choice for Joseph to do this. And it certainly would have been a bad career choice to continue to reject her. And she probably appealed to that. Boyce goes on to say that this temptation came right after a promotion. And he says, woe to those who think they've arrived after they achieve success. Be careful after you meet success. Certainly would have added to the severity of the temptation to Joseph. And it came repeatedly, like we said. If he'd ever entertained sinning with her, he certainly would have plenty of opportunities to do it and to rethink his commitment to the Lord that he wouldn't do this. but he refused to entertain it in his mind. And then finally, Boyce points out that the tempter seized the perfect opportunity when the house was empty. When it would have been most likely to go undetected. This is a forceful, this is a powerful temptation that Joseph faces day after day after day. Solomon, I think, gives urgent advice. He gives it to his son in Proverbs. I think if we all knew that we had this kind of temptation coming, wouldn't we heed words like this? He says, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live. My teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call understanding your intimate friend. Why? That they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words." Oh, that we would hide God's word in our heart so that we wouldn't sin against the Lord. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Keep my commandments and live. But then we see Joseph resisting in the crisis of temptation. Look in verse 11. "Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by the garment, saying, 'Lie with me!' And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside." I think when we read this, we realize that Joseph had decided ahead of time what his approach to sin would be. He had certainly made his stance known. Boyce goes on to point out, I think in a different sermon, that Joseph was doing his work. He stayed busy. He went in the house to do his work. He wasn't lounging about, putting himself in a compromised position. And then when temptation lunged at him, Joseph practiced what he believed, and he ran. I don't think it would be a stretch to say that he had maybe even looked ahead, foreseen the evil, and hidden himself. He knew what he would do when the time came. I like what the King James Version says. It says, "He left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out." And when he did that, he avoided what Solomon says at the end of that chapter, after describing the wiles of the adulteress in Proverbs chapter 7, he says, "Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." Joseph feared God, and he had called wisdom his sister, and he was wise to flee. But then we see Mrs. Potiphar. She hatches her false accusation, and she spreads blames and lies. Look at verse 13. "When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them," you can almost see the wheels turning in her head, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He has come in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So notice some things. She blames Potiphar for this, like this outrageous addition to the workforce, this outrageous foreigner, who, of course, everyone knew was a good and trustworthy man. Moses doesn't have to tell us that she's lying. We know that. But then she flip-flops these events as to what happened. In verses 13 and 14, we show Joseph running away and then her calling out, which everyone would have heard. And then in verse 15, she claims that she screamed and then Joseph left. It's obvious to the readers. I think it would have been obvious to the servants, even though they weren't in the house. They knew this woman's character. There had been plenty of times when they were in the house that they would have known this was going on. And then she reiterates her false accusation to her husband when he gets home. Verse 16, so she left his garment beside her until his master came home. She was determined to punish Joseph for rejecting her. She doesn't give him any chance to recover the so-called evidence. Maybe to cover her sin, her attempt at adultery, which would have betrayed her husband. Perhaps just out of anger. Look at verse 17 and 18. Then she spoke to him with these words, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside. So, of course, her account portrays her as a virtuous victim, wife. But it also kind of compromises Potiphar for having caused the situation. Joseph doesn't have any recourse. This isn't fair. And certainly, when this does happen, the woman is the victim. There's no doubt about that. But it's clear the way the story is told. But that's not what happened. She was lying. This is a false accusation. This is unfair. It's unjust. And it gets worse as Joseph is sent to prison. But I think, like we're reminded many times with Joseph, I think this first injustice, well, second injustice, really, that occurs to Joseph that's so unfair, it's through no doing of his own, I think it should lift our eyes to the greatest injustice that ever occurred in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that was under God's good hand of providence, too. Jesus truly had no sin ever. Joseph was a sinner. We don't see that about him in Genesis, but we know he was. But Jesus was the only truly innocent man. Unless he was the only person that could ever be our substitute on the cross. And we rejoice that God allowed that miscarriage of justice for our sake. Amen? But this is unfair in the life of Joseph. And there's something in us that cries out against the injustice of it. But then God blesses Joseph in prison. This is kind of the third act. Verse 19. Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. And I think we would say that Potiphar was... He certainly would have been right to be angry if any servant that he trusted in particular would assault his wife. He would have been right to execute that servant who would do such a thing. But I think it seems, based on the evidence, that Potiphar wasn't totally convinced. Her forwardness, his wife's forwardness, her persistence certainly reveals her character to the readers. The servants would have known if Potiphar was never in the house. But it seems unlikely that we'd have been unaware of this. And I think the other piece of evidence is that Potiphar didn't kill Joseph. He did put him in the jail with the king's prisoners, not a common jail, but the jail with the king's prisoners. So I think he probably wasn't convinced, and maybe he was even angry at his wife's words. There's kind of room for that understanding. He was angry at his wife's desire to get rid of his best servant, perhaps. But no bodyguard to the king of Egypt is going to be caught dead taking the word of his slave, his property, over the word of his wife. So Potiphar imprisons him, and he was there in the prison, is what it says. But God accompanies Joseph again, and he finds favor. Look in verse 20, 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And this theme pops up again like it did at the beginning. God was with Joseph. He extended kindness to him, and he gave him favor with the jailer. Just like Esther, among all the beautiful women of Persia who were brought into the king, as she repeatedly won favor with her superiors and then eventually with the king, Joseph is also on this, seems like a battle march to success, even as his fortunes keep going down. But he's achieving success simply because God ordains it. God is always the one who grants favor. You see that again and again in this chapter and in Joseph's life. And then, much like he did to Potiphar's house, God blesses the jail on account of Joseph. Look at the last two verses. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge, all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. God always grants favor, and when God grants favor, it's favor. The chief jailer notices the same thing Potiphar noticed, that God was blessing Joseph by his presence with him. And now the jailer, also like Potiphar, entrusts Joseph with the entire operation of the jail. The description is astounding. He didn't supervise anything because he was so certain that Joseph would bless that God would bless anything that Joseph did. So either Potiphar and the chief jailer were men of great faith, or the evidence was so obvious that they couldn't be dumb enough to miss it. God was blessing Joseph big time. And even pagan Egyptians recognized what God was doing on his behalf. So this is the account of Joseph in three stages, three acts, as we've said. But if we can take some time to make some application, I want to look at three lessons, three big things that we learn from this chapter, and make some application to us. First, the nature of God and the plan of God, and then finally, what we learn about the fear of God. First, the nature of God. I think we learn from this chapter that God gives and God takes away. This is certainly the truth that we hear from Job, that Job knew when God had given him all this wealth, but then God took it all away. And this is exactly what the structure of the chapter reveals to us. God gives, God blesses, God is with Joseph, and then God removes. And we don't see God's presence in the middle chapter. We know it's there, but we don't see it. And then God gives again. God blesses, and God is with Joseph. So God gives, and God takes away. But I think we also see that God rewards obedience, doesn't he? And he punishes evil. The reward for obedience, it might not be immediate. It might not come right away. It might not ever come in an obvious way. It might not even come in this life. It might come later in our lives in a way that we don't understand. We don't completely recognize that God is blessing us. But God does reward. Someone said to me once, integrity always wins. And same with the punishment. Punishment might not be immediate. It might not be obvious when it comes. And it might not even come in this life. But God does punish sin. It might look like discipline in a child's life. It might look like trying to get their attention, bringing things into their life to catch them up short, rein them back in. It may look like striking a person down in judgment, frustrating their plans, bringing them calamity, some notable downfall, some wicked person. In the end, it will look like God's direct judgment. But in this life, it might be something we wouldn't expect, like what we read about in Romans 1, God giving a person over to himself in judgment. Maybe giving them over to revel in their earthly prosperity and just be hardened against the Lord and their sin. It might be earthly success that just blinds them, and that is God's judgment against them. But we know that sin will always come to a disastrous end. I think we underestimate the powerful effects of sin to corrupt and to blind and to deceive. But just as we can be sure that God will certainly bless obedience, we can be just as certain that God will judge sin in this life or in the next. And I would say, if you're a Christian and you know there's sin in your life that you haven't confessed, you need to repent of your sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You won't long succeed if you're God's child and you persist in your sin. God wants you to share his holiness, and he'll discipline you. He disciplines all of us for that reason. We all have sin that needs to be worked out of our lives, but if there's known sin, we need to lay it aside. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, if you've resisted God's call to salvation, the universal call that comes to all men, if you're still an unbeliever, you need God to call you out of darkness into light. You need life from God. You're helpless without him. And you need to cast yourself on God's mercy. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Won't you believe in Christ today? God rewards obedience. We can be sure of that. And he punishes evil. If you think about this truth in terms of comparing Judah with Joseph in Genesis 38 and 39, these two consecutive chapters, I think this becomes really clear. We see in Genesis 38 that Judah chose to leave the confines of the promised family, maybe the promised land, maybe left Canaan altogether. He chose to do that. But Joseph was forced out of Canaan. He was sold into slavery out of Canaan. And Judah sought to kind of control his way to success. Maybe have many kids as quickly as possible. And he didn't want to give his kid, his last son, to Tamar for fear of losing him. He refused to look to God in all of this. While Joseph responded with trust and rest, and he didn't respond in any bitterness or control over his circumstance. And even as Judah was trying to control his way to success, God was foiling him as he was seeking success. Whereas Joseph, as he was resting in the Lord and trusting in the Lord, and he wasn't seeking success, in fact, he chose the way that assured him that he wouldn't get success, God blessed him anyway. And even their responses to temptation and their true character, I think, illustrates this. All Tamar had to do was present herself as a prostitute, and Judah was so corrupt that he was the one seeking out immorality. But Joseph, when he was repeatedly faced with this woman who was determined to make a conquest out of him, he showed resilient faith. And God blessed that. But in Joseph's case, or in Judah's case, God caught him up short. God disciplined him in his mercy. God rewards obedience, and he punishes evil. The next day, I think we learn from this chapter that, we've said this already, but God is with his people, and his presence brings blessing. God is with his people, and his presence brings blessing. And you know what's really interesting? Throughout Genesis, do you know what foreigners have repeatedly recognized about Joseph's family? If you look at all of Joseph's ancestors, there's something that's repeatedly noticed about them. That God was with them, and that God blessed them. Abimelech and his commander of his army say this about Abraham in Genesis 21, 22. They say it again of Isaac in 26, verse 28. Laban says it of Jacob in chapter 30, verse 27. And here it's said of Joseph four times that God is with him and five times that God blesses him in some way. You know what's happening throughout the book of Genesis when this is stated? You remember God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12? Through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We've seen it happening within the family. Abraham is prosperous, Isaac is prosperous, Jacob is prosperous, and now it's starting to leak out beyond the family. Joseph is prosperous, and it's coming to a foreigner, Potiphar. And Joseph is prosperous, and it comes to the jail of the king's prisoners. It's starting to spread to the earth in a certain way. And who would have thought it would happen in circumstances like this? Nobody would have thought that. God gives the blessing, but God's giving it through a son of Jacob, a son of Israel. This is something else that's going on. It's particularly God's presence with Joseph that brings the prosperity. And that's really neat that through him, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We see this again when he's selling grain to the whole earth as the king of Egypt, the vice president of Egypt. But this, God's presence with a son of Israel, this should spark our minds to look to someone else, should lift our gaze to the fullest way that God will fulfill the same promise to bless all the nations of the earth through Israel, through the great son of Israel, Jesus Christ. It's through him that God would most fully bless the whole earth, not just with material wealth or food, but by making a way of salvation for their souls. It's the blessing of God to have Christ in you. But I think there's a warning, even here in this regard. Because if it's God's presence that brings blessing, and it does, when we're at peace with God, that is the greatest blessing that we can ask for. Isn't it also true that the absence of God's presence brings punishment or is punishment? If in the end God says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," that is to be forever away from God's presence, to suffer for your sin. So if you don't know God's presence today because you don't believe in Christ as your Savior, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You need to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. God's presence, God is with his people, and his presence brings blessing. I hope you know his presence today. So this is the nature of God from Genesis 39. And isn't it wonderful? But second, I want to look at the plan of God. And the plan of God, particularly as it has to do with suffering. And the first thing I think we learn from Genesis 39 is that suffering precedes glory. Certainly, the structure of this chapter indicates this to us. God gives, and then God removes, and then God gives again. And even though being sold into slavery in chapter 37 had been bad enough for Joseph, and now he was put into prison, and that was even worse, unjustly, unfairly, he was still to take one more plunge down before anything starts looking up. He was going to get forgotten by someone who he told the best news of his life. Joseph's very much like Jesus in this way. The glory to which Jesus ascended, it only followed his suffering. The New Testament uses the language of the Son of Man. He had to be lifted up in glory on the cross before he was finally lifted up in glory at the Father's right hand. It's God's design for all Christians that suffering precedes glory. I think this is part of the reason James gives such urgent calls in his book to endure temptation, endure trials, endure suffering. Suffering precedes glory. It does all the time. That's the only way it works. That's certainly the way it worked for Joseph. But I think we also learned that suffering produces maturity and it prepares us for service. We could also find this in James, the book of the Epistle of James in the New Testament. And we know we're to count it joy when we meet trials because God uses them to form character in us. Peter talks about this as well. But think about Joseph. After he passed this test and he resisted temptation, He had proved faithful in a small task. He had been entrusted with a small task, a big task really, of being in charge of Pharaoh's house or in, of Potiphar's house, but it wasn't big compared to what he was going to receive. He had proved faithful in a small task. But he was about to go to Pharaoh's house and be over the whole kingdom. And Pharaoh says of him, "There is no one so discerning and wise as you are." It says Joseph feared God, that he grew in this wisdom. And it was his faithfulness in suffering that prepared him for that day. Suffering produces maturity, and it prepares us for service. And you know what? Suffering also pleases God. God was certainly pleased when Jesus suffered rightly. It's actually in 1 Peter 2 when Peter is urging slaves. We looked at one of the other slave passages in Titus. But it says Peter is urging slaves to submit to their masters when he says this, "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Certainly Peter had Joseph in mind. But then listen to the next verse. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And this is part of how Christ accomplished salvation, an important part, that he kept his mouth closed like a lamb, silent before his slaughterers. And Jesus suffered silently for you. And that suffering came as part of doing right, and that pleased God. And I think Joseph is a type of Christ in this way, as he was silent before his accusers. Suffering pleases God when we suffer for doing right. But then finally, I think we learn from this account, this rich text, that suffering accomplishes God's plan. In Psalm 105, the psalmist says this, kind of recalling Israel's history. Psalm 105, 16. "And God called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in iron until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." Joseph eventually recognizes this. He knows that God sent him to Egypt to preserve many people alive. But suffering accomplishes God's plan. God didn't waste Joseph's suffering. He was accomplishing something important by it. Certainly Joseph's maturity, as we've seen. And even though Joseph didn't know it exactly right then, he realizes eventually that God sent him there to save many people alive, like he tells his brothers. Suffering is part of God's plan for his people. And we might not always realize why or how exactly it fits in. But I think we should take away from this passage and from the testimony of Scripture on this passage that suffering is part of God's plan. As much as we may not like it, we will never seek it out, but God brings it to us for good, our good and for his good, his glory. But finally, we've looked at the nature of God, what we learn of that, of the nature of God from Genesis 39 and the plan of God. And finally, I want to look at the fear of God, because I think we learn a lot about the fear of God from Joseph's example. And we passed over some details when we were looking through the passage earlier, but I want to return and give our attention to these. First, I want you to notice that Joseph fears God by interpreting his circumstances by faith. We already looked at how Potiphar noticed that God was with Joseph. He observed this. He interpreted this in this way, the success that Joseph met. And the jailer noticed, too. But I think when we hear Joseph speak to Mrs. Potiphar and make his great statement about how could I do this great evil and sin against God, I think we realize that someone else had been noticing that God was with Joseph. Who is that? Joseph had been noticing that God was with him. Joseph knew. We don't have a record that God spoke to him and told him, but Joseph knew. He had learned a valuable lesson. God gives prosperity. He probably learned this from his father. Jacob tells Laban this when he's complaining to Laban about how he changed his wages 7 times. He tells him that you've never had miscarriages among all your flocks. Your flocks have multiplied since I've come to you. You're a rich man because of me, because God has prospered me. Joseph may have picked this up from his father, but Joseph knew. Joseph was an interpreter, just like all of us. We all interpret what's going on around us. And Joseph was interpreting what was going on around him and in his life by faith. God is doing this. God is with me. Joseph had the spiritual insight to know that. So I think we could ask ourselves, we could apply that to ourselves and say, how are we interpreting what's going on in our lives? How can we interpret it by faith? We might not know the exact details of what's going to happen. Joseph sure didn't. But we can interpret our circumstances by faith. Trusting in God, can't we? And maybe one example that we see in Joseph's life. What do you see when you see prosperity? I think it's particularly easy for us as Americans to believe that hard work brings prosperity, and it does. I think that's one of the great things about our country. You can work hard and achieve things. I love that. It's true that God rewards hard work. But isn't it easy to be convinced that our hard work is always the answer? Think about this from the perspective of like a completely different society, someone who's not an American, who doesn't have the American optimism that we do, that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, work our way out of anything. Do we really trust God for provision? Certainly trust God and then go work hard because God rewards hard work. But do we trust God above all? If we read Scripture and we take statements like this seriously, that God blessed Joseph, if you read Psalm 49 and see about the transience of wealth and how God gives it and takes it away, we should remember that God is the one who gives and God is the one who takes. God controls all wealth. So what do we see when we see prosperity? Do we see God's blessing? Or do we interpret it in a way that is not by faith? I would encourage you, like Joseph, interpret your circumstances by faith, by the faith that God has given you, the spiritual insight that God has given you to see the things that are going around you and not just see what's happening, but see what's really going on as God works. So Joseph fears God by interpreting his circumstances by faith. But I think another lesson we learn about the fear of God is that Joseph fears God by estimating God more highly than he does any other man. Any man. Just this morning in my Bible reading, Psalm 118. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Scripture tells us that the fear of man brings a snare. Certainly would have to Joseph. He would have been destroyed if he had feared Potiphar's wife more than God. But he didn't. He feared God more than anyone else. He estimated God's opinion of him as of more worth than any man's ability to bring him success or think well of him. So I think we could ask ourselves, who do we fear most of all? Who looms largest in our thinking? Who or what controls the decisions that I make? Do you fear God above all else, above all others? I hope you do. Certainly we saw that Joseph feared God by resisting temptation. We shouldn't overlook that. That's evident in this chapter. read Proverbs and you'll see that that's what Solomon most often attaches it to. The fear of the Lord turns from evil, certainly the beginning of wisdom. But then Joseph fears God by entrusting himself to God. We reference that verse in 1 Peter 2. He entrusted himself to God like Jesus did by remaining silent before his accusers, at least as Moses recorded it for us. Psalm 115 says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their shield, and their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Joseph entrusted himself to God. He trusted God to take care of him. And God did. And then finally, Joseph fears God by faithfully serving God. And I think we can learn from this as well. When we leave Joseph in jail in verse 21, and through the end of the chapter, the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. When we leave him there, Joseph is still doing what? He's still working. He's still doing things. He doesn't become bitter. He works. He gets back to work. He serves. He faithfully serves God, even through adversity. And it's because he fears him. Joseph fears God by faithfully serving God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom leads us in a way of righteousness. And I think from this passage, we've certainly learned that wisdom endures both blessing that the Lord gives and testing that the Lord ordains by the fear of the Lord. Joseph feared God. So, God gives and God takes away. We've certainly seen that in Genesis 39. God blesses obedience and he punishes evil. And through blessing or trial, God is with his people. Isn't that a comfort to us? And his presence always brings blessing. God uses suffering, we've learned, for his wise purposes. And we should respond in fear to him by interpreting our circumstances by faith, by valuing his opinion of us as more valuable than anybody else's. We should fear him by fighting sin, by resisting temptation, by entrusting ourselves to him, and by faithfully serving him. We should fear the Lord who blesses and tests. Because as we've seen in this chapter, as God blessed Joseph who served him through adversity, wisdom always works this way, enduring blessing and testing by the fear of the Lord. So if we, like Joseph, will fear the Lord, both in times of blessing and in times of trial, and if we'll reckon on his being with us, like we heard in the introduction, not only will we find ourselves living in reality, we'll find ourselves most blessed, most satisfied in the Lord as we enjoy his presence and as we joyfully obey him. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to live in the fear of him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage that certainly shows us how Joseph feared you, but it shows us your wonderful blessing-giving presence. Lord, we know that we have Christ in us if we are your children. And that is such a blessing to know that you are always with us and your comforting presence is always near us. I pray that you would help us to meditate on this truth and really come to fear you and to live in righteousness as we come to fear you. Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray that you would work in their hearts, give them life so that they can know you and know this comforting presence, this blessing presence. Lord, we all need you to bless us in this way. Work in our hearts. Help us to fear you. We pray this in Christ's name.